I've actually got a dream one day that I might be able to swim on the inside of a cage with a great white actually outside and being able to observe it. It's kind of a crazy dream. I've got several other things I'd like to do before I die. I'd like to skydive. I'd like to fly a plane. Probably not on the same trip. But I'd like to preach at the Kremlin. And probably at the top there is swimming with a great white shark inside a cage. You couldn't get me even to stick my foot in the water if there wasn't a cage. But the great white is an amazing beast in that it doesn't ever sleep. That's why it's so grumpy. Kind of like a pastor, I think. But while I would relish the opportunity from inside a cage, I would not be crazy at all to get around a beast that could, within a matter of seconds, rip me apart without the security of having that cage. Now, as crazy as that dream may sound, I know of one that's even crazier. And that is not being in the presence of a great white shark, but being in the presence of God's great white throne without the security of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like us to look today in Revelation chapter 20. So we continue our series on previews of coming attractions. This particular one, it's a tough one to look at because this is an issue of judgment. The very last judgment that is going to be in the history of mankind is the judgment of the great white throne. Revelation 20, starting in verse 12. Starting in verse 7. But before we get there, let's look. Brian, let's look at where we've been. Beginning of the series, we talked about the very next thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. That at any moment, the Lord Jesus could return in the air, grab His church, and head back to heaven. This ends what's called the church age and begins what's called the tribulation. For 7 years on this earth, there'll be a tribulation. Well, at the beginning of that time, the Antichrist starts the Mideast peace treaty. And halfway through the tribulation, he breaks this treaty and calls himself the world ruler. We learned last week that at the end of this time, it'll be what's called the Great Battle of Armageddon. Jesus will stop it when he comes the second time to earth. Then he'll judge the survivors, restore Israel, and begin for 1,000 years on this earth what's called the millennial kingdom. What we're going to look at today is what happens at the end of this millennial kingdom, this great white throne judgment of all unbelievers. Let's look together Revelation 20, starting at verse 7. Actually, before we get to the great white throne, there is some unfinished business to deal with. The Apostle John wrote this, "And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." Remember when Jesus, speaking of the past tense, remember last week when we saw that Jesus came, the second coming to earth, and he bound Satan up, had Satan bound up for 1,000 years and thrown into the abyss. And after that, remember we read that he must be released for a short time. And here we read, after the 1,000 years, he will be released and he will deceive the nations again. The nations that are spoken of here are the children of all the believers. You know, only believers entered this 1,000-year period of God's kingdom on earth. But, you know, I don't know if you've figured it out. Well, I know you have if you've got kids. They're not born saved. They got to be born again saved. They're born sinners. I mean, they prove it by sinning. You don't have to teach your kids to sin. So these children of believers grow up, and not all of them place their faith in the Lord Jesus. So that when Satan is released, he is finally able to amass another huge army that will come, as we're about to read, and surround the holy city. And for one more final futile time to try to take over the power from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this in verse 9 and how this is described. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Kind of like last week with the Battle of Armageddon. It's just, you know, two twitches of the eyebrow and it's over. It's the same way here. Fire comes down and squashes this rebellion immediately. The last time we were together, we looked at Jesus coming. He had Satan bound for a short period of time in a place called the abyss. But now Satan is going to be confined to a different place and for a different time. In fact, forever. Look at verse 10 at the ultimate destiny of our ultimate enemy, the devil. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you ever get tired of the devil reminding you of your past, start reminding him of his future. Because it is a grim one to be in the lake of fire, or which is hell, forever and ever, and tormented constantly in hell. And he's there with the beast and the false prophet. They've been in there all by themselves for 1,000 years. Boy, don't you know they're tired of each other by then. And the devil is going to be thrown in there with them, and day and night they're tormented. Notice how it's phrased here. It says the beast and the false prophet are also there. It's still spoken of in the present tense. You get the clear implication that hell is not you're thrown into the fire and after you burn up, you're gone. But rather, it is an eternal place. Just like heaven is a real place, an everlasting place, so hell will be the same way, day and night. Look at this cartoon, the Far Side. The devil standing there, everybody passes by as you see a sign that says, "Today is the first day of the rest of your life." Not only does this give the implication of eternity, but it gives a false implication of the devil. And I think this is a common misconception. That is, that when those who will be in hell go to hell, that the devil's going to be king there. He's going to be the ruler. He's going to be the one who gets to say who goes what and who does what. And that's not it at all. The devil is going to be one of the many prisoners of hell. He is not going to be king. The Lord Jesus is king of both heaven and of hell. He's the one that's in charge. He's the one that's in control. The devil is going to be not the king, but one who is also punished day and night, forever and forever. You want a good timeless principle that we can get from this passage? Of the incredible futility of the devil over and over trying to subvert and overpower the Son of God is this. That it's utterly useless to resist the will of God. Job, way back when, during the time of Genesis, made the statement in Job 9. Speaking of God, he said, "His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed?" Nobody. The vast power of God, it is useless, utterly useless to resist the will of God. You know, as you read through the Bible, you get a great little lesson in futility as you look at people that try to go against the will of God. You've got Jacob who is wrestling with God, and it looks to be like kind of a fair match as he's wrestling with the angel of God until the angel says, "All right, basically, all right, this is enough of this." And he reaches down and just touches Jacob's hip, and boom, he pulls it out of socket. Wrestling with God. A little further down Israel's history, you see Isaiah telling the nation, Judah, that if you resist, you'll be devoured with the sword. And it happened. Further in the history, Stephen, just before he was stoned, he told the nation Israel, he said, "You men who are stiff-necked are always resisting the Holy Spirit, just like your forefathers." And the Apostle Paul is probably the best example here, at least what Jesus told him. Paul was walking down the road, Lord Jesus resurrected appears to him. He falls down with his face to the ground, the blinding light, and Jesus tells him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." A goad is like a cattle prod. And to kick against the goads, to push against the goads, is to push against a direction that God is trying to lead you. It's to resist the will of God. And in each of these instances that I've mentioned, that of Jacob, that of Isaiah, that of Stephen, that of Paul, both positive and negative example, you see the utter futility of trying to resist the will of God. And you don't even have to look at the Bible to see this. You can look at your own life, can't you? To see the times in your life that you have seen, well, this way is the will of God, and this way is the way I want to do it, and so you head straight this way, the way you want to do it, and you hit the brick wall over and over again. Maybe it's with your mouth. How do you use your mouth? Is it constructive, or is it a critical spirit? Everything's negative that you say. How do you use your money? Are you generous with it, or do you hoard it? How do you use your relationships? Husbands, are you loving your wives like Christ loved the church? You're supposed to, you know. You know what that means? That means you sacrifice. You don't expect her to do all the sacrificing. You lay down your life for that woman. Wives, are you respectfully submitting to the leadership of your husband? Or does he have to lead with you kicking and screaming and nagging? The will of God. Children, are you obeying your parents? Are you honoring your parents? Singles, are you using your singleness, the opportunity you have as a single for the kingdom of God, or are you using for the kingdom of you? You see, what I want you to understand is the implications of Satan's rebellion are not just something that we read in this text of Satan going to hell, and boy, aren't we glad that that's done with that. The implications also bleed over into our lives to look at the utter futility of trying to resist the will of God. You can do it, but like Jacob, you're going to get your hip pulled out of socket. Like the Apostle Paul, you're going to get blinded for several days before you finally realize that the brick wall is not the way to go. It is utterly useless to resist the will of God. So where in your life right now? The things that I've mentioned may be something else. You continually say, "I'm going to do it my way," and you continually hit the wall. It's utterly useless, futile to do that. One day, we're told that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, there's one of two ways that your knee can bow. It can bow in adoration, or it can bow in humiliation. You can face Jesus as Savior, or you can face Him as Judge. But every knee in this room will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Be it from adoration, or be it from humiliation, we will all confess it. I hope that it's from adoration, that you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, and that you don't have to stand before what we're going to read here in verse 11, the great white throne of God. Look at what verse 11 describes as those who have not placed their faith in Jesus. John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." This is talking about the literal end of the world. Earth and heaven. The earth and the heavens, the skies, the stars, the atmosphere, are going to flee from the presence of the Lord Jesus as He sits on the great white throne. If you read the book of 2 Peter, you get a much more graphic depiction of what's actually going to happen here. Peter describes it as a burning of the elements, essentially like atomic fission. Every atom in the universe is essentially going to blow up. And God, we're going to look next week as we talk about what's heaven going to be like, that God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Next week we'll look at that. But here for this great white throne, you've got those who stand before it, and there's no place for them to hide. Look at how this judgment is described. Verse 12. John says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." It might be news to you, but when somebody who has not placed their faith in Jesus dies today, they don't go straight to hell. Now, they don't go to purgatory. That's not a biblical doctrine at all. They go to a place called Hades. It's like a holding tank for this final judgment. Jesus, when he told a parable, the Old Testament refers to Hades as Sheol, two different words speaking of the same place. And Jesus told a parable one time where he described a rich man and a man named Lazarus who died. And the rich man, who was not a believer, went to Hades. In fact, the NIV, the only time that it translates Hades is hell, and that's wrong. I wish they hadn't done that, because it's not hell. The lake of fire is what's hell. Hades is a totally different place. It's a temporary holding tank of torment until the ultimate place of torment at this judgment. And when it says that death and Hades, that they came to life, it's speaking of the fact that those who were dead and in Hades were resurrected. And even if you were in the ocean, even if your body is scattered over millions of miles, or even if you had your ashes scattered over 10 miles of the Rocky Mountains, God is still going to resurrect your body in a physical sense. And if you're an unbeliever, that body, in an eternal body, will stand before the Lord at His great white throne, and you will be judged according to your works. It's kind of unnerving, isn't it, that there are books that are recording all your deeds, recording what you did this morning, recording what you're thinking right now. Everything is being recorded. And if you've not placed your faith in Jesus, you'll stand before Jesus one day, and the books will be opened, and you will be judged according to your deeds. Now, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you're not going to be judged according to your deeds. But we'll talk about that in just a minute. I read in February, Sophia Loren did an interview in USA Today, and she made a statement that I thought was just great. I want to read it to you. She said, "I'm not a practicant." I guess that means somebody who practices religion. She says, "I'm not a practicant, but I pray. I read the Bible. It's the most beautiful book ever written. I should go to heaven. Otherwise, it's not nice. I haven't done anything wrong. My conscience is very clean. My soul is as white as those orchids over there. And I should go straight to heaven." I haven't done anything wrong. You know, her attitude, I think, accurately reflects what a majority of people think about how they're going to get into heaven. That God looks at our lives and the books are going to be opened and we're judged according to our works, and if the good works outweigh the bad works, kind of like what Dan was showing us in the skit, you got your duffel bag full of stuff. The problem is, you've also got a duffel bag full of bad stuff that you're bringing. And both of those you present before the Lord Jesus as these books are opened. Now, you feel like your soul is white. On what basis do you feel like that? What's the standard by which that's going to be so? It's got to be some standard. It says, all right, this is enough good that you get in. It's got to be some standard. Well, there is. Unfortunately, that standard is the judge himself, who is perfect. And so if you have done even one sin, that is enough imperfection on you where you do not merit heaven. And so all of these people who will stand before the Lord Jesus to be judged by their works is really a very sad sight, because we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So look at their destiny, verse 14. "Without exception, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown and to the lake of fire. The book of life is the book in which someone's name is written who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus. And those who haven't will, like the devil, be tormented day and night forever and ever. You say, well, that seems kind of extreme. It seems kind of needless, doesn't it? Well, we did a message a couple months ago in our series on Good Answers to Good Questions in which we asked and answered the question, is hell really necessary? And so we're not going to go through the whole deal again now, but just suffice it to say that the reason that hell must be eternal is because the image of God in mankind, even fallen mankind, is eternal. Our souls are eternal. You cannot annihilate or stop that which is eternal. And so hell must be forever. Just as we said that it's utterly useless to resist God's will, so you could also say it's eternally tragic to resist the gift of God. Just as it's useless to resist the will of God, so it's eternally tragic to resist the gift of God, that is, forgiveness. And you get these two principles from this passage by the fact that there's no redemption for the devil. So what can we glean from that? Well, his dogged rebellion doesn't do him any good. It's useless to resist the will of God. But there is redemption for humanity. So what principle can we get from that? From all of these myriads of people who will go to hell. The principle is that it's tragic and it's needless because they've resisted the gift of God, and that is forgiveness. Yesterday's earthquake in California kind of reminded me of what W.C. Fields said back in 1933 when Southern California had their earthquake. He made the statement, he said, "We're crazy to live here," or I should say it like this, "We're crazy to live here. But there sure are a lot of us." I think some people have that kind of conception about not believing in the Lord. That as long as there's a bunch of people that don't do it, I'm probably going to be okay. Or that hell, they get this conception I've heard, that hell's going to be a great time to party. Boy, what a terrible misconception. To be tormented day and night forever and ever, woohoo! That's not something I'd look forward to. A financial planner one time says that when he talked to clients, he says, "When I talk to clients about their estate, they usually say, 'if I die,' not 'when I die.'" He said, "Even 80-year-olds will say, 'Well, now if I die, then this is what I'd like to happen.'" It's amazing what kind of denial we'll put up in front of our faces. We just don't want to look at the hard truth. The Allstate Insurance did a poll of people in California that thought that there was going to be an earthquake in the next 5 years. 64% of them thought that there would be a major earthquake in the next 5 years. But only 25% of them had earthquake insurance. And what that tells you is that they thought that it was going to happen, but that it wasn't going to affect them. You know, we've got all kinds of insurance for all kinds of things. We'll insure our boat, we'll insure our health, we'll insure our house, fire insurance, flood insurance. I mean, you name it, and they'll sell it to you. You can have insurance for pretty much whatever you want. And that's only in case something happens. 64% thought that this earthquake would happen in California. Well, that's just a percentage. You got some that did, some that didn't. You got a chance there. Play the odds. My friend, you don't have a chance as far as dying. That's going to happen. And yet it's amazing to me how many people give more thought to a dent in their automobile that might happen than having the kind of insurance that's needed that you know is going to be needed when you die. Shel Silverstein has a song with some edited lyrics that read like this. "You can quit smoking, but you're still going to die. Cut out coffee, you're still going to die. Eliminate everything fatty or fried, you'll get real healthy, but you're still going to die. You can start eating oat bran, you're still going to die. Go back to aerobics, you're still going to die. You can exercise that cellulite right off your thighs, get slimmer and trimmer, but you're still going to die. You can get lots of rest, but you're still going to die. Get rid of stress, but you're still going to die. You can move out west where it's sunny and dry and live to be 100, but you're still going to die. I think it's interesting, and he's right. Silverstein died this year on May 10th. What's going to happen, not if, but when you die? If you ever want to read a great classic, read Pascal. He's got a book in French. In French, you say it Pensée. Sometimes it's pronounced in English Penzance. Kind of like Francais in France, I guess. But it's basically an apologetic for the Christian religion. And in it, he basically says, look, you want to play the odds? Look, here are the odds. Let's say that when you die, as a believer, you have one of two things that can happen, whether or not God exists. If you're a believer, you believe God exists when you die. If he doesn't exist, no consequences. If he does exist, you go to heaven. If you're an unbeliever, two consequences as well. If God doesn't exist, no consequences. If he does exist, you go to hell. So for the believer, you've got either nothing happens or you go to heaven. For the unbeliever, you've got nothing happens or you go to hell. And Pascal reasoned, you want to play the odds, given heaven or hell, it makes sense then to open yourself up to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just if you're playing the odds, not only setting aside the clear revelation of Scripture and creation that there is a God. We've all had the overdue library books. I read about a guy a couple weeks ago who had almost 600 items checked out, overdue, from the New York University Library. They sent the guy letters, they sent the guy phone calls, and they even threatened him with his $31,000 fine. But he would not return the books. Finally, they had to send the police out, and they had to press federal charges against this guy. Well, I don't think they were federal charges, but charges against this guy, and he could even go to jail. Can you believe that? Go to jail over overdue library books. And I read that, and I thought, you know what? That is just what this life is like to an unbeliever. God gives you warning after warning after loving, patient warning. Today being no exception as well. That one day, my friend, you will die. Your car might get a dent. Your house might burn. But you for sure one day will die. Are you prepared for that day? Because one day God's going to dispense with the warnings. And as we see very clearly here, commence with the judgment. A brilliant guy who actually strikes me as one of the greatest idiots is a mathematician named Archimedes. He was in the about 212 BC, his city, Syracuse, was being sacked by the Romans. And Archimedes was sitting there thinking about a mathematical problem in his mind. And that's all he was doing, was sitting there thinking about the mathematical problem. And the Romans began to sack his city. He knew about it, but he just sat there thinking about his mathematical problem. They came down his street. He didn't move. He just sat there thinking about his problem. They came in the door to kill him. And he actually requested that they wait until he figured out the problem. Of course, they didn't. They just ran him through and went to the next room. But for a guy who was as brilliant as Archimedes, I find that to be one of the greatest, I don't mean to demean him, but how could you be so dumb as to have such out-of-whack priorities, a mathematical problem over your life? You're going to solve a mathematical problem, live to solve it. Okay? Our life is like this, in that we will focus on little bitty things which will consume us. But the overall arching most important thing in our life, our relationship with Jesus Christ, we'll put it off, we'll ignore it, so that we can deal with our little world. A couple years ago, I took my family on a surprise date to Disney on Ice down in Fort Worth. I built this up to be the greatest thing. Nobody, not even Kathy, knew what we were going to go do. This was going to be fantastic. I mean, you'd have thought from the excitement that I built up that Jesus was coming or something. They were really pumped. And I called and I bought the tickets over the phone. And I was going to pick them up there at the Coliseum. And remember when I bought the tickets, the lady said, "Now, Mr. Stiles, you understand that there's no refunds or exchanges when you buy these tickets." I said, "All right, sure." Hung up the phone and I wrote down 5 o'clock on my day timer. Man, we're going to have a blast. Well, all week long I pumped it. And then Sunday came after church. We got ready. 5 o'clock, we left Denton. Headed down and got there, so excited, parked, crossed the street, went into the Coliseum, and everybody was walking out. It was over. Turns out that 5 o'clock I wrote in my day timer wasn't what time we're supposed to leave. That's what time it started. People were walking out with my girl's souvenirs. So I walk over to the will call window and I say, "Look, there's been a terrible mistake. I thought I was supposed to leave at 5. It starts at 5. And you know what? They were really serious about no refunds. No transfers. And I turn around and standing there is my little 4-year-old daughter with her baby blue eyes looking up at me going, "Daddy, where's the surprise?" And I look down, just kind of start shaking. And I start thinking of some alternative surprises real quick. I think about Six Flags. And so I call Six Flags, and they close in 30 minutes, and we're in Fort Worth. They wouldn't keep it open for us. I mean, Sunday night at Fort Worth at 6 p.m., there is nothing to do. Okay, don't go to Fort Worth if you want to have a good time Sunday evenings. Or at least I couldn't find anything. So you know what we did? We walked across the street to the Water Gardens. The Water Gardens. That was Daddy's surprise. The girls loved it. "Daddy, look at the water, how it flows down the rocks. Daddy, look at the pigeons." And Kathy, she was a trooper. "Yay, Daddy's surprise, this is wonderful." And I was on the, and I was behind them just kind of twitching and mumbling to myself, "No refunds." I essentially donated $67.90 to Disney on Ice. And I didn't even get a tax deduction. Just lost the money. And I was so disappointed. And it wasn't so much that I lost the money. I mean, yeah, $70 is a big deal, but the big deal to me is I wanted my little girls to experience Disney on Ice, not pigeons at the Water Gardens. It was incredibly disappointing. In fact, I got home, after we got home, and I cried. I laid in bed and I cried. I was so disappointed that they didn't get to do what I wanted them to do. Now, multiply my finite disappointment of showing up 2 hours late by an infinite disappointment of making a decision too late when you get there and the show is already over. I think that'd be pretty hard to understand, that kind of a disappointment. And yet that is what we're looking at. Do you know what I was doing when I should have been leaving at 3 o'clock? I was taking a nap. I woke up in the middle of the performance. We got in the car and drove down there and got there as it was ending. While I should have been doing something, I was asleep. And I hope the illustration makes its way to you, because it was a very expensive illustration, let me tell you. Now's the time to act, not the time to sleep. Now's the time to get up and leave Syracuse, Archimedes, not to focus on whatever it is that you think is more important than placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Because I guarantee you, there'll be nothing else on your mind standing before the great white throne of the Lord Jesus. Just as it's utterly useless to resist the will of God, so it is eternally tragic to resist the gift of God. Let's pray together. Lord, today we all struggle against our own flesh, our sin, We all have areas of our lives that we could be more faithful. So I pray that whatever area it is, be it our mouth, be it our money, be it our thoughts, whatever it is, Father, I pray that you might help us to quit beating our head against the wall in futility of our own direction. And instead, Lord, would we follow after your will. And Lord, I pray for the one here today that if they were to die this moment, would be reserved to stand before you at the great white throne. Would you have mercy on their heart that they might repent, that they might give their life and trust to the Lord Jesus who died for their sins, and that they might never have to hear those words, "Depart from me, you cursed one, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Instead, Lord, may we all here today hear the words, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master." We pray in Jesus' name.